We'll turn again to Luke's Gospel. We're in chapter 18. And if you've been here in the last few weeks, I've tried to show you that there's a thread that runs through this chapter. We first picked it up in verses 9 to 14. The story that Jesus told about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee, such a good man in so many ways, generous, moral, honest, taking his religion very seriously. And on the other side, the tax collector, a crook, a greedy, selfish man, who lived for no one except himself. Both men go up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee didn't ask God for anything. Instead, he thanks God, who's given him all his fine qualities. The tax collector does ask God for something. For one thing, he asks God for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Which man did God justify? Which man did God accept? The man who had done so much for God and for other people? Or the man who knew he hadn't done anything and who just begged for mercy? Jesus says it was the tax collector, the man who had done nothing good. He was the man who went home right with God. He knew he couldn't do anything for God. He knew he had nothing to give to God. He just asked for mercy, and he went home right with God. And that's the thread that runs through this chapter. The God whom Jesus Christ speaks about, the God who sent Jesus Christ, the God who works through Jesus Christ, is a God who forgives and accepts and blesses people who have done nothing to deserve it, but who just approach him asking for mercy. We followed that thread through the next two stories. The first one is about some very young children who were brought to Jesus. There was obviously nothing they could do for Jesus or for God his Father. They've got nothing to give Jesus. They've got nothing to contribute. But they need Jesus' blessing. The disciples want to send them away. They rebuke the people who brought these children. But Jesus says, let these children come to me. All right, they've got nothing to give. And they know they've got nothing to give. So let them come and let them take everything I've got to give to them. I'll give a share of my kingdom to them. And I'll give my kingdom to everyone who comes the same way that they do. Anyone who wants to receive the kingdom, anyone who wants to enter it, must come just like these children who know there's nothing they can do. They know there's nothing they can give. And then the second story gives you the contrast. A man approaches Jesus who is confident that there's a lot he can do. There's a lot he can give to Jesus. He's a ruler. He's extremely wealthy. And he's ready to do whatever Jesus asks him to do. What must I do? That's his opening question. And Jesus says to him, there's nothing you can do for me. There's nothing I need from you. I don't want your influence. I don't want your money. In fact, best if you just give away all your money. If you just become a nobody with no status, no influence. And then when you've got nothing, When you know you've got nothing to contribute, then you can follow me. This man was told to give away absolutely everything. In other words, he had to become penniless. He had to become a complete pauper before he would be allowed to attach himself to Jesus. He'd have to come to Jesus when he had reached the stage where he would know that he's got nothing to give Jesus. And the man's face fell. Verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He had said he was willing to do anything that Jesus asked, but he never expected that. He never expected Jesus to say, come back when you've got nothing to offer me. You know, people talk a lot these days about self-esteem. It's a buzzword, isn't it? And the importance of self-esteem. You've got to feel that you're significant. And Stuart was teaching, that was his first job, wasn't it? To make sure that all the children he taught had self-esteem. Every pop psychologist emphasizes the importance of giving people self-esteem. Well, this man wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to be a disciple of Jesus, but he wanted to do it in a way that would let him keep his self-esteem. Imagine Jesus had said, well, it's great that you've come to me like this. We really need what you've got to give. We've never had a wealthy sponsor before. So if you're prepared to put your money at my disposal, it'll make all the difference to my cause. Welcome. Well, I think this man would have been delighted, because it would have given him a sense that he was really doing something for Jesus. Well, suppose Jesus had said to him, well, you've got a big property in Jerusalem, haven't you? I hear it's one of the nicest places in the city. And lots of very wealthy people gather there, don't they, for all those social events you organise. Well, could we make that our base? And you can introduce us to all the key people in Jerusalem. This man would have been thrilled, because he could say, I'm really making a difference. Jesus needs me. He'd be the one disciple out of the whole circle who could say, Jesus accepted me because he saw what a lot I had to give. But instead, Jesus said, I only want you when you've got nothing to give. No financial reserves, no big house in Jerusalem, no influence in aristocratic circles. Get rid of them all. When you're ready to come just the way these children came, with empty hands, then I'll let you follow me. And this man just stands there, staring at Jesus as he realizes what that would mean. Joining Jesus's band of fishermen and tax collectors and people who were psychiatric cases before Jesus rescued them, people who had been demonized, living just the same way as any of them, dependent on Jesus for everything, saying again and again, no, I've got nothing, I just have to trust him for everything. No longer a giver, but a taker. No longer a dispenser of charity, but a recipient of charity, Jesus's charity. It's humiliating. It would rob him of all his self-esteem. Jesus said back in verse 14, the one who humbles himself, the one who accepts humiliation, will be exalted. But this is a humiliation too far for this man. And that's why his face is so sad. And although we're not told it explicitly here, that's why he walks away from Jesus. Luke makes it obvious in the next few verses that this man just wasn't willing to do what Jesus said. He came saying he was ready to take Jesus as his teacher, saying that he was willing to become a disciple, a learner from Jesus, under Jesus' instruction. But when he realized that just what that would mean, he changed his mind. And the other gospel writers spell that out explicitly. Let me ask this. Why didn't the Lord Jesus allow this man some room for manoeuvre? Why couldn't he allow him to keep a little self-esteem, a little bit of personal dignity? Why has this man got to be reduced to a pauper before Jesus will accept him? Does that seem harsh to you? I think the answer is simple. The answer is that that's what we really are. All of us. We really are paupers. Beggars. We really are people who have got nothing to give to God. Even if we'd never sinned, even if we were perfect, unfallen human beings, like Adam and Eve, we'd have nothing to give to God. Because in reality, everything we have is what he's giving to us moment by moment. All right, you've got a body that you can use for God. But you've only got that body because he created it. And he gave it to you and he keeps it alive from moment to moment and he gives it strength to do things. You've got a brain, you've got a mind, you've got intelligence. But every ability that that brain has is given and sustained by him. All your gifts, all your abilities, all your energy, your resources, your money, and any desire you have to do good, they're all things that he's giving to you. He doesn't need anything we could give to him. It's all the other way round. Imagine it's Mum's birthday. And she spends a lot of time and effort preparing for her birthday. How? Well, by explaining to little four-year-old Samantha about birthdays and the fact that it's her birthday, Mum's birthday. By suggesting to Samantha that it would be nice to give Mum a birthday present. By taking Samantha to the shops and choosing a birthday present for Samantha to give her. By putting the money into Samantha's hand from her own purse. And then lifting Samantha up high enough for her to be able to give the money to the lady in the shop. By taking the present home and wrapping it up. With Samantha getting in the way and tearing the first two sheets of wrapping paper and getting sellotape in her hair. By putting the present under Samantha's pillow so that Samantha will remember in the morning. And when she doesn't, by saying to her at breakfast time, "Have you got anything for Mummy's birthday?" And Samantha finally hands over the present to Mum. Why does Mum do it? Because she needs the handkerchiefs or the pretty brooch or whatever it is? And that unless Samantha gives them to her, she'll never have them? There's only one reason why she does it all. And that's to teach Samantha that giving is a good thing. And to allow Samantha the pleasure of feeling involved in giving. Has Samantha really done anything for her mum? Has she given anything to her mum? Well, in one sense, she has. She was the person who finally handed it over. But in any real sense, it's mum who's done all the giving. It's been her action at every point. Samantha's got no reason to feel proud of herself at all. And that's the way it is with every single thing that people say they're giving to God or doing for God. It's God who has to do it all. He puts the thought into their mind. He puts the strength into their body. He puts the willingness into their hearts. For them to say at the end, "Wow, I've done something worth doing for God. I deserve a reward," it would be nonsense. You know, go back to Samantha and imagine her a few years on, demanding something or other now from her mum. And mum says, "Hang on, why should I do such and such for you?" And Samantha says, "Well, you owe it to me. I gave you that brooch that you wear all the time." Wouldn't that be perverse? For her to imagine that the fact that she gave that brooch to mum means that now she's got a claim on mum. And yet that's what human beings do all the time. They imagine that because God has enabled them to do something good, that God now owes them. It's a nonsense. Like I said, even if human beings were not sinful, we would still be beggars. We would still be dependent on God for everything. Just as four-year-olds are dependent on their parents for everything. But we're beggars in a much more total sense than that, aren't we? Because we are sinful. It's not just that we can't do anything good unless God enables us to. It's that so much of what we do and what we have done is utterly bad. And nothing we do is ever perfect. Even the best things we do are spoiled by our pride and our greed and our selfishness. None of them are fit to be presented to God. At least little Samantha, in my story so far, was giving her mum something worth having. But sinful people can't give God anything that's worthy of him. It's as if Samantha got up in the middle of the night, got the parcel out from under her pillow, took out the handkerchiefs, used them for some game of her own, and then presented them to her mum, a bunch of stained, torn rags. What's Samantha got to be proud of? And what does any human being have to be proud of when we approach God? We're people who have lied, and people who have lusted, people who have stolen, people who have coveted, where people whose prayers are all soiled with selfishness, where people whose kind acts to others have all been mixed up with twisted motives. What have we got to be proud of? What do we imagine we can give to God that deserves a reward from him? God doesn't need anything we can give him. It's all the other way around. We desperately need what only God can give us. Forgiveness. Change of heart. A new start. A new life. We are beggars. We're helpless beggars. And that's the way we come to God. That's the only way we can come to God. Not some of us, but all of us. Now, some people know that. Some people get their lives in such a total mess that it's easy for them to see that they need God and that God doesn't need them. There are people like that in the Gospels. Jesus is picturing that sort of person when he talks about the tax collector in the temple crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That man had done such horrible things, such obviously wicked things, that he never imagined that he could have anything to give to God. There was a woman called Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus saved. Says she had seven devils living in her. Her whole personality, her mind, her soul were torn apart by evil forces. Who knows what horrible, sick things they'd forced her into doing. Well, people like that knew they had nothing to give to God or to the Lord Jesus, God's Son. They could see it straight away. There are people who finish up being addicted to horrible behavior patterns. People who wreck their families and lose their friends because of their behavior. There are people who do such vile things that society rejects them. They become pariahs. And when you tell those people that they've got nothing to offer to Jesus Christ, for many of them it's easy to see it. But this man was different. This rich ruler. Because it looked as if he did have something to give to Jesus Christ. God had held him back from getting his life in a total mess. He might have the same sins in his heart as the tax collector or Mary Magdalene. He did have those same sins in his heart. All human beings have. But God had given him the sort of upbringing, the sort of training that had held him back from actually living the sort of life that they lived. He wasn't an adulterer or a con man or an open Sabbath breaker. He wasn't addicted to any horrible lifestyle. He had what looked like a pure moral life to give to Jesus. He had a blameless reputation. And he had all these resources and he had his influence. He could do so much to help Jesus' cause. He might say, I recognize him. It's God who's given me all these things. But deep down in his heart, there would always be the conviction that the reason Jesus accepted him was because he was giving so much to Jesus. Deep down, this man would always feel that he deserved some reward because of who he was and what he was doing for Jesus. And other people would reinforce that feeling he had. They would congratulate him. They would praise him for his generosity. They would tell him how much difference his money was making for Jesus' cause. They'd be saying, we're glad you came along. We really needed someone like you. As long as he's got his money, his influence, his place in society, as long as other people are looking at him with such admiration, this man is never going to be able to think of himself as what he really is. Just a helpless, wicked sinner like anyone else. Just because God has given him so much, a good upbringing, a sheltered background, wealth, power, charm, he'll never be able to escape the belief that he's doing Jesus a favor when he starts following Jesus. And that means he'll be believing a lie. He'll be living with an illusion. Instead of being thankful to Jesus for accepting him as a worthless, sinful man, He'll always be congratulating himself on what he's done for Jesus. Just because he seems to have so much to give, he'll always slide back into that self-congratulating attitude. Let's summon Samantha again. She's 15 now. And her mum is still doing for her what she did when Samantha was 4. Except that she does it a bit more subtly now. She drops hints rather than actually dragging her into the shop. She gives her a generous allowance so that she's got the money to buy the present instead of putting it into her hand in the shop. And by now she's taught Samantha not to open presents in the middle of the night and wreck them. This year, some mums arranged for Samantha to give her a beautiful pearl necklace. Quite a contrast from the stained, torn handkerchiefs of 9 years ago. I hope Samantha doesn't start imagining that she deserves any more credit for the pearl necklace than she did for the handkerchiefs. Just because it's in better condition than the handkerchiefs, just because it's more costly, she's still got nothing to be proud of, has she? The trouble is, it's easier to forget that when you've got a pearl necklace to hand over than when you've just got filthy rags. The tax collector, Mary Magdalene, had filthy rags to bring to Jesus. They knew they had nothing he needed. But this man had a pearl necklace of a life to bring to Jesus. And if Jesus allows him to come with that pearl necklace, he is always going to believe that he deserves credit for bringing it. And that's why Jesus says to him, I'm not going to let you. Get rid of your pearl necklace. And then when you've got nothing to give me, and when you know it, then come follow me and be willing to take from me. Just the same way as a tax collector like Matthew did. Just the same way as Mary Magdalene did. Come and accept mercy. Come and receive forgiveness. Come and be given a new heart, a place in my kingdom. You've got to stop believing that you've got anything to give me. You've got to start realizing the truth that you've got nothing of your own to give. The good things you've got are what I've given you, so you can't give them. And although you don't see them, there are countless evil, horrible sins in your heart which make anything you give worthless. You need help. This man never imagined that he needed help. Seen as an insult, isn't it, in our society, if you say to somebody, you need help. But we do. And this man had to see it. He needed help. It wasn't his job to come to Jesus offering help. He had to come and take help. That's what Jesus is saying to him. You can't hang on to your self-esteem because you've got nothing to esteem yourself for. It's an illusion. Jesus strips people of their self-esteem when they come to him because their self-esteem is built on a lie. The idea that somehow they deserve credit for the good life they enjoy or for the good things they've done, when in fact those things are God's gifts to them. And their self-esteem is built on ignorance. They're ignorant of the wicked things that are there in their heart. They're ignorant of how much they need mercy and forgiveness. And Jesus is too good. He is too wise. He is too honest to let people follow him in ignorance and self-deceit. Well, this man was left sad. because he wanted Jesus to accept him. He wanted Jesus to assure him that he had what it takes to win eternal life. He wanted to be allowed to use his resources to help Jesus' cause. He wanted to be allowed to present Jesus with his pearl necklace and then bask in Jesus' approval and his own self-esteem. And Jesus wouldn't let it happen. And Jesus was left sad too. We're told that in verse 24. Jesus looked at him with sadness. Jesus was sad that this man wasn't willing to let go of his self-esteem, which is really just another word for pride. He was sad that this man wasn't willing to become a beggar, wasn't willing to stand on the same level as other people, dependent on Jesus' charity. He was sad that this man's pride was going to stop him from accepting mercy. And this is what Jesus said. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Why is it so hard for rich people to enter God's kingdom? Is it because they're more wicked than other people? Is it because it's a crime to be rich? Are rich people by definition more selfish or greedy than other people? Is it just a rule that God has fixed that rich people aren't going to be allowed in? No, it's none of those things. If you just took this verse on its own, without what's gone before, you might imagine it meant any of those things. And some people have used this verse to teach all those things. Marxist liberation theologians have said it's a crime to be rich and God is only interested in poor people. But it's not that, is it? The reason it's so hard for rich people to enter the kingdom is because it's so hard for them to see themselves as they really are. Beggars, paupers, sinners who need God's mercy. Rich people who have the sort of lifestyle that money can buy find it hard to believe that they are really just as wretched, just as hopeless as the destitute drunkard in the street, or the junkie girl who sells her body on the streets. They find it hard to come to Jesus as helpless, hopeless sinners in need of his charity. In fact, it's not just that it's hard for them to come to Jesus looking for mercy. It's impossible. It's as impossible as a camel going through the eye of a needle. Some preachers have tried to tone down the shocking picture that Jesus uses. They say, oh, well, the eye of the needle was a gate in Jerusalem that a camel could get through, but with extreme difficulty. The camel would have to bend his head low, but then he could squeeze through. So Jesus would then be saying, it's difficult for a rich man to get into the kingdom, but it's not impossible. The only thing is, there's no mention in any Jewish writer of the time that there was any such gate. There's no archaeological evidence that there was any such gate. Jesus isn't saying that it was very difficult for a rich man to get low enough to enter the kingdom, but it's just possible. Jesus was saying it's utterly impossible. It's as impossible as a camel going through the eye of a needle. It would take an astonishing miracle for a great big camel to become that small. And for a rich man to see himself as a helpless, needy, wretched sinner, it's not just difficult, it's impossible. He can't do it. Maybe that's why people in the Western world today so largely are rejecting the gospel. They're not interested in it. We are just such an incredibly wealthy society. We've got everything. It's so hard, it's impossible for people in our society to believe or even to understand what we mean when we say that they are totally ruined, that they are helpless beggars, that they need Jesus' charity. They just don't feel that way. But preach the same message to street children in Bucharest or Manila, and they may understand. They're used to begging from their fellow men. They don't find it hard to believe that they need to beg for mercy from Jesus Christ. But for rich people, for you and for me, surrounded by the illusion of self-sufficiency, it is so hard to see ourselves as we really are. Our money, our resources, our civilized lifestyle, these are the great barriers that stop us from seeing the truth, that we're evil creatures with wicked hearts, that we're dependent on God to keep us alive from moment to moment, that we're a step away from death, that we're facing judgment, everlasting wrath. It takes a miracle for Western people like ourselves, with all our wealth, even to understand our real condition, let alone to be willing to come and take the mercy that Jesus gives. It's impossible. We can't do it. Parents here today, you need to be aware of the impact that the money of our society has on your children. They are growing up wealthy children, and that makes it impossible for them to understand their need of the gospel, their need of Christ. How can they? How can they understand that they are helpless paupers when they feel they've got everything? How much easier it would be to bring your children to Christ if they were living in a totally impoverished, destitute place. But here, by bringing them up in this society, we are surrounding them with barriers. Barriers that prevent them from understanding how much they need Christ. Jesus says it's impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom. Not because he's got a rule against it, but because they cannot see their own need. They can't feel how desperately poor they are. They can't realize that they need the charity which only Jesus can give. It's impossible. But, and oh, what a relief. Jesus said, verse 27, what is impossible with men is possible with God. I said it's a miracle. If any wealthy person sees his need and comes to Christ. But it's a miracle that God does. Like all God's miracles, it's rare. The great harvests of the world today are not being reaped in wealthy societies. They're being reaped in places where there is destitution. God's miracle God's miracles are rare events, and it's rarely he saves rich people, but he does still do it. And every one of us here who's been saved through Jesus Christ is proof that he does it. All of us here are wealthy people, some more than others maybe, but we are all wealthy people. We're all enjoying the benefits of the modern civilized world. Comfortable homes and food imported from all over the place and modern technology to save us from having to do any really strenuous work and medicine when we feel unwell and education and entertainment and holidays. We've got it all. And most of us have the respectable lifestyle that goes with wealth. We don't live on the margins. We don't live by picking pockets or selling drugs. We're decent. We're civilized. And that's the way we were before we came to Christ. And those things, our money, our civilized moral lifestyle, those were great barriers stopping us from seeing ourselves as we really were, blocking us from coming to Christ. We lived with the same illusions as millions of other people around us, that we were okay, that we needed nothing. If we were going to have any religion, it was going to be this man's religion, a religion in which we would give to God, not a religion where we would come to God desperate for mercy. Maybe we heard preachers tell us that we needed God, we needed to come to Jesus Christ, but we couldn't see it. When they told us that we were lost, it didn't compute, because we couldn't see any great problem. For us to see ourselves as we really were would be like a camel being squeezed through the eye of a needle. And yet God did it. Somehow God broke through the illusion of self-sufficiency that our wealth had created. Somehow God smashed our confidence that we had something in ourselves that we could pride ourselves on, that we had something to give him. Maybe he did it by bringing something into our life that smashed the illusion of security that money brings. Maybe he took away your health. You were diagnosed with a critical illness. For the first time you realized you had no control. Maybe it was your child or your husband who was critically ill. Maybe it was your career that collapsed. Maybe you failed all your exams and all your plans for the future finished up in the dust. Maybe you found out that your marriage partner was unfaithful, or that your child was on drugs. One way or another, God forced you to realize that all the wealth that surrounds you doesn't guarantee you anything. That's one way God does the impossible. That's one way he takes away the illusions from rich people. Sometimes he does it in a different way. Sometimes he allows rich people, maybe he did it to you, to fall into some terrible sin or become addicted to some horrible practice. You'd always believed you were basically good, just like this man did. The only reason you believed it was because God was restraining the evil within you. He'd given you this pleasant, middle-class, wealthy lifestyle, so you weren't being tempted to commit certain sins. But then he took away that restraint, and you had that horrible affair that left you so ashamed. And for the first time you knew the truth about yourself, that you really had the same greed and lust in your heart as anyone else. Maybe it took an event like that to bring you to the point where you saw that you were a beggar, you were a pauper, and you were ready to come to Christ. That's another way God does the impossible and teaches rich people that they need Jesus. It's a terribly painful way. But sometimes there's nothing like that. Sometimes he just deals with rich people directly, just by sheer miracle. He speaks directly to their heart. One day they're looking up at the stars and they think, oh, somebody made that. And whoever made that is, oh, infinitely great, awesomely beautiful. And they begin to tremble because they feel how small, tiny and impure they are. Maybe they're invited to a church service and there they hear the Bible read. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's like a knife in their heart. It rips through all the illusions that their wealth has created. What shall it profit a man if he loses, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And suddenly they find that there's tears running down their cheeks and they know that their wealth means nothing, that they need mercy. God does that at times. He did it for some of you, didn't he? Let me speak to those of you who have never come to Christ. Maybe the reason why is because you've never felt the need to. Will you bow your head today and say, Lord Jesus, show me myself. Please show me what I really am. Please take away my illusions. Will you do that? If you can't do anything else, will you ask the Lord Jesus to show you yourself? For those of you who do know the Lord Jesus, who have seen yourselves as paupers, beggars, and who have come to him in that way, will you thank him that he did that miracle? Satan thought he had you secure. He'd filled up your life with so much wealth. He'd allowed our society to become so God-forgetting that he thought you were completely secure now from God's reach. And then God did that miracle one way or another and cut through all the illusions that wealth had created. Will you thank him for doing that? And will you start praying for my children and for your own children and for the people who live around us, the people whose eyes are blinded by wealth? Will you start praying for miracles? It'll take miracles. It'll take awesome supernatural power for camels to start going through the eyes of needles. We sometimes imagine that it's easier for comfortable, wealthier people to come to Christ than other people. That was the assumption of the people who listened to Jesus. Well, if it's impossible for rich people to get into the kingdom, who can be saved? They thought that wealth made it easier for people to be saved. But you know different. You know that wealth makes it impossible for people to be saved. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. We need to pray that God's miraculous power will be saving the wealthy people of our society, as well as destitute people across the world.